Heritage City Church, North Braddock. How are we feeling this morning? So good to be back in the house with you all. So good to be back in the state of Pennsylvania. My wife and I, we got a lovely week away with the kids to North Carolina. We had an awesome time, just great time hanging out together. But it is good to be back home because this morning, I get the distinct privilege and honor of not only sharing the Word of God with you, but we get to close out our summer series that we've entitled Sunday School, where we've been looking at biblical stories, things that most people might learn in a Sunday school setting. But as I've said for the last several weeks, if you grew up like me, you didn't grow up in Sunday school. You didn't grow up in church. And if you were there at all, you didn't pay attention. Is anybody else with me today? Yeah. And today's message, the closeout message, is about one of the greatest, and I would even make the case of possibly second greatest, apart from the resurrection, miracle that Jesus ever performed. Now, if I was to do a poll in here and say, what's the greatest miracle Jesus ever did? Some of you might say, oh man, when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. I mean, raising someone from the dead, how do you beat that? Some of you might say, when he cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, or cast a legion of demons out of a man who lived in tombs. Maybe some of you might say, Jesus' greatest miracle was when he spoke to the storm and told it to be quiet and be still. And I'd have to say, if you offered any of those are pretty powerful miracles. But there's only one miracle. There's only one miracle that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels other than the resurrection. And it's not demon being cast out of somebody. It's not Lazarus being... Actually, Lazarus is only in one Gospel. It's not the quieting of the storm. But the one miracle, and because it's featured in all four of the Gospels, I'll make the bold statement of saying one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever performed is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. And because of that, it's very significant. Or at least the Holy Spirit who inspired the authors of the Bible, specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who wrote the four Gospels, he thought it was significant enough to mention in all four of it. And so for that reason, I'm going to say it's pretty important. But see, the important thing about the feeding of the 5,000 isn't so much what it communicates to us about Jesus, but what it communicates to us about us and our interaction with and our service to Jesus. See, Jesus has an expectation on each and every human's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And even if you're here today and you have not received the free gift of grace offered to us through the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you said, I have not accepted Jesus as the forgiver of my past and the leader to my future, I'm just here to kind of feel this whole deal out. Even if you don't accept Jesus' price, his life, the life of God was paid for you. Even if you don't accept that price was still paid. And when I purchase something, I have an expectation on that thing. And Jesus has an expectation on our lives, but not the expectation that many of us, especially those of us who've grown up under the burdensome yoke of religion, would think. See, because a lot of us think that Jesus purchased us so that we could be good people or try really, really hard to be better, be really good and love people. No, Jesus purchased us not only because he loves us, but because he has a plan and a purpose for our lives. Jesus has an expectation on our lives, especially those of us that have received Jesus, to do amazing and wonderful works in his name. And so, in this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus doesn't just perform this miracle to prove that he can meet our expectations or our needs, right? A lot of people, we see the feeding of the 5,000 and it's the Lord's miraculous provision. It is that. But Jesus doesn't do this, and the Holy Spirit doesn't record it in all four of the Gospels just to show us that Jesus can meet our expectations. He does it to show that we can meet his expectations. That's right. You can serve God. You can be mightily used by God. The Bible tells us that the same things, Jesus himself says this in John chapter 14, that those of us who follow him, who have received that free gift of grace, who have been born again, who have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead alive inside of us, Jesus says, we'll do greater things than what he's done. And see, because we often look at this, as was mentioned this morning in our prayer meeting and in our huddle time together this morning before the worship experience, we often struggle to believe that because we view God's ability through our lens of ability. We limit God to what he can and can't do because we look at him through our own limitations. And whether that's multiplying fish and loaves, casting demons out of people, raising the dead, healing the sick, quieting storms, which I believe every follower of Jesus can do because Jesus did them and he said we'll do greater things than these. But I also believe that those greater things includes living a holy life, living free of lack, living free of fear, living full of peace, living full of joy and health, having wonderful relationships. See, we can do these things because Jesus enables us to do them. Let's take a look at our memory verse for this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, all glory to God who is able. Like, you could just end it right there. Now, you got every, we could stop preaching. That's all you needed to hear today. He is able. He is able, man. But it goes on because he's so able that he even gets better. Who is able through his mighty power at work within us. The translation that I've memorized this out of says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God alive inside of us. He can do it according to the power that's at work within us. And that means that if he's in us working, we can do it with him. So I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to look at Mark's account. Primarily, I believe that Mark's account is important for several reasons. And one of the main ones is this, is because Mark is historically the first gospel written. Right? So we've got four, and almost all scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the first one that was written. It's the shortest of the four gospels. Scholars believe that even though it bears the name of Mark, because it was authored by a disciple named John Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas, one of the first apostles in the book of Acts, that it's actually Peter, the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, it's his dictated remembrance of Jesus' life. And of course, it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Mark's gospel is first. Mark's gospel is shorter. Mark's gospel is also full of action. When you read the gospel of Mark, you'll find two things. And the first one is this, action words. Suddenly, and then, and now, immediately, suddenly, then, now, immediately. Right? Jesus is always going. But you'll also see something else in Mark's gospel that you'll see not as much in other gospels, and we're going to talk about a little bit later, but it's this idea of rest. And so there's this interesting dichotomy, this tension between going, doing, miracles, casting out devils, and rest, getting away to desolate places to rest with God. And so Mark's gospel is the one that we're going to look at. And if you've ever sat and wondered, well, how come there's four gospels? Or how come they all don't seem to, they have similar things, but their chronology seems to be a little bit different. What's going on with that? Well, the reason why is because, like I said, Mark is the first gospel. So Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel kind of as a source. And then they also added other things because each of the four gospel writers has a different intention to why they're writing. So Mark wants us to see how Jesus is quickly, immediately, suddenly, actively moving towards the cross so that he can suffer and die for us. Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience, people who would understand the Old Testament, who knew the Old Testament. And so he dips into the Old Testament very often to show how Jesus fulfills these over 300 prophecies of the Messiah. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, is written to a Gentile audience. So Gentile just means not Jewish. And so he's writing to people that don't have any idea of the Old Testament, not as much as a Jew would. And so that's why Luke's book is pretty long. Like, I actually call it long-winded Luke. His chapters are long. His gospel has 24 chapters. Matthew has 28, but Luke's is still longer. And the book of Acts is actually just a continuation of Luke's gospel because I think he ran out of scroll to write on, if you feel me. Right? Yeah. You ever like make a sign? I love when my kids make signs and the first letter on the sign's real big, but then it kind of starts getting smaller and then you start bending it. That's kind of how Luke wrote. Because he was trying to explain Jesus to people that had no idea about a Messiah, no idea about Yahweh, no idea about any of the things that God had been doing through Adam from the beginning of history. And John's gospel is just a very intimate look at Jesus. That's why John's gospel is not chronological, it's thematic. But when you look at it, 21 chapters long, 7 of those 21 chapters encapsulate the last 40 hours of Jesus' life. Because John is giving a very intimate view of who Jesus is. And so, as we look at Mark, I want to give you the big idea, the Sunday school big idea today, so that we understand what we're looking at. Because remember, the point of this message is to remind us today that not only does God want to use us, but we can be used, and every follower of Jesus can be used mightily by God by following these three principles. So I don't know about you, but I encourage you to have governing principles in your life. Now, if you want to make these three your governing principles, that's great. They're good principles. But these principles that we're going to look at show us how we can be used mightily by God. How we can overcome this idea that maybe God will use me, maybe he won't. I don't know if I can. I don't know if he will. All of this other stuff. So that we can step out in faith and do amazing, miraculous things in God's name. But the three principles are this. First, our greatest ability is our availability. The second is God blesses and multiplies what is given back to him. And the third one is that we should generously distribute what God has given us. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 30 through 44. I just want to get all of the text out of the way, and then we'll look at these three principles, and we'll go home and do amazing, miraculous stuff. Mark 6, verse 30. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all that they had done and taught. So if you read the first parts, the first 29 verses of Mark, what you'll see is Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, sent the disciples out in his authority, in his power, to heal the sick, cast out devils, and preach the gospel. So it was their first time going out to do things without Jesus, because up until that point, they had just been watching Jesus do stuff. See, and modern-day Christianity would love, actually, I don't want to say modern-day Christianity, the devil. The devil would love for us to believe that this is a spectator sport, to just sit back and watch Jesus do amazing things. No, God wants to use you to do these things. That's why he went back to heaven and left us as his bride, the church, his body, to be his hands and feet. And so the first part of Mark 6, they're out doing these things. And while they're out doing that, the second part of Mark 6 there, it tells us the story of John the Baptist being executed by Herod, right? So basically, and and not to be too prophetically foreshadowing, but you might catch my drift if you hear it. John the Baptist started preaching against sexual immorality and against political corruption, and they cut his head off for it. I'll just let that ruminate with you in our current climate, but don't get too attached to your head. And so we see the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, his biological cousin, if we're being honest, has been martyred, and the disciples are coming back to tell Jesus all the amazing stuff that they did with his power. But Jesus says in verse 31 of Mark 6, look at this. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. The Greek there is they didn't have time for leisure. It's eukainos is the Greek word, and it literally means you means good, and kainos is a variation of one of the Greek words for time, kairos. They couldn't even have a good time. See, and before we start looking at this, I want to throw out a bold statement. I believe the supernatural power of God is not rooted in striving, it's rooted in resting with Jesus. I believe that one of the reasons why we don't see as many miracles as we want to see in America isn't because Jesus doesn't want to do miracles or because we're in some kind of grievous sin or we don't have enough faith. Jesus said all you need is a mustard seed size of faith. I believe the reason why we don't see and don't operate more miraculously in our day and age is because our culture, the American, pick yourself up by your bootstrap, work your fingers to the bone, get it, own it, it's yours, all of that. That mentality has ingrained in us this idea of striving to attain. And that's a spirit of religion. The spirit of religion says, you're not good enough, try harder. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus says, come and rest with me. And actually, I'm going to read a verse of scripture later on when we look at this that will back this statement up. But our ability to operate supernaturally and do great miracles for God has little to do with our ability and our hard work and everything to do with us resting in Jesus. So he says, let's get away and have some time together. Verse 32, so they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. It's funny how these little pocket computers make it very difficult to ever be alone. I love this pocket computer. It's very helpful to me, but it's not helpful to me in being alone with Jesus unless it's playing worship music and outside of arm's reach. Verse 33, but many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. I'm going to make another bold statement because I just feel this in my guts right now. The American church does not have to get more creative and more attractional. When people see the real Jesus, they run to him. Think maybe we need to spend a little bit more time with Jesus so we can start looking like Jesus, because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says that, and we too with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord, not planning another outreach, not building a super cool stage, which I love this stage. I mean, I don't just give it up for the people that built this stage. It's awesome. But when we too with unveiled faces, that's right, coming before the Lord naked, no covering, nothing keeping us from being eye to eye, face to face with him, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same degree of glory, the same glory of Jesus, from one degree of glory to the next. See, I believe that what we need is more time at the feet of Jesus. That's what I believe we need. And that's why he gives us, that's why the devil gives us pocket computers. But Jesus can redeem all things and use them for the good. But I digress. Verse 34, Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Notice Jesus' compassion for them has nothing to do with the physical need that we're about to see, that he's about to meet through his disciples. It actually has to do with the fact that they don't have a shepherd. They're leaderless. They're protectionless. There's no one to feed them and lead them and guide them to green pastures where he has to make them lay down, Psalm 23. To lead them beside still waters where they can find rest for their soul. So he began teaching them many things. Again, I want to point this out. Jesus' answer to the shepherdless generation is to teach them some things. Late in the afternoon, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late." Because look, the disciples are tired. They don't know about rest. They haven't received rest. They just want to run around and do. And so they're tired. You know how to avoid being tired? Rest. Mind-blowing. But the disciples, because they didn't take advantage of the rest in the desolate place alone with Jesus, they're tired, they're stressed out. And out of their stress, they try to manifest compassion, and their compassionate idea to help the people is to send them away from Jesus. Because where are they going to find food, they said. Where are they going to find food? He said, send the crowds away so they can go to nearby towns and villages and buy something to eat. But watch this. I love this. Jesus said, you feed them. You do something about it. And of course, their answer, like many of us, if we were asked, if Jesus was like, hey, go heal the sick, we're like, with what? We all say we have faith, but when it comes time to step up, we act like we don't have what we need. With what, they ask? We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all of these people. Actually, it's probably about 10 months, because in the other Gospels, it says that 200 denarii, a denarii was one day's wage for a laborer. So figure they probably, like a 10-hour day at $15 an hour, that's $150, right? Working 6 days a week. That's how much money they said we would need to even feed them a little morsel. This is a big undertaking. But he says, we don't have anything. We wouldn't have. And Jesus says in verse 38, well, how much bread do you have? Notice that Jesus always, he never holds you accountable for what you don't have. He always asks you what you do, and we'll look at that in a minute. Go and find out, he says. See, and that's something that I think a lot of people struggle with too. We just want Jesus to drop it in our laps. Sometimes Jesus says, you go and find out. You go and take the step of faith and start that business. Watch me multiply it. You go and take the step of faith and move your kids to a safer neighborhood. You go and take the step of faith to walk into a door church even though you did all these other things. You go and take and step the faith and ask somebody to speak into your life so that they can help you look more like Jesus. Whatever it is, he says, you go and do it. And they came back and reported, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 9, it tells us that this was a little boy's lunch. And I want to take a minute there and just let you know, 5 loaves, they were probably about bread, like fist-size rolls, and 2 fish, small fish. Not as small as sardines, but he didn't have like, you know, a big mouth bass. And so I want to throw this out there and say that amount of food would be enough for a man's lunch. So this was probably not just his lunch, it was probably all he had to his name. And as we're going to see in a minute, Jesus asks us for all we have to our name. Then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up towards heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so that they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. Now, I don't know how Jesus did this. Maybe he had a pocket knife. A fillet knife. I don't know. Am I the only person that struggles seeing Jesus just kind of break pieces of fish off? Like, it's got to be fried or something. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm just saying. Like, how do you just break, you know, break me off a little bit, Jesus? Verse 42, they all ate as much as they wanted. Some translations say they all ate and were satisfied. How many of you, Jesus doesn't want you to just have, he wants to satisfy us. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. There's a lot of things that we could unpack here, but just a couple of things before we look at those three principles of how to live powerfully for God. First, I want you to hear this. Jesus was not dissuaded by their numbers or their need. I don't know what need you came in here with today or how big that need was, but I do want you to hear this. It doesn't bother Jesus. It doesn't dissuade him. See, Jesus had the answer because he is the answer. See, need and abundance are not a problem for Jesus. It's our world around us that makes us think that it is. It's when we get our eyes off of him instead of sitting at his feet and staring at his face. It's when we start looking at the wind and the waves all around us that we start to sink, isn't it? See, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus tells us that God is aware that we have needs and that we should not worry. See, that's why miraculous power comes out of rest, not worry. Because that word for worry in Matthew 6 is the Greek word merimneo. It appears in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." It also appears in another place that I think communicates this need for rest and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it's in Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 38 through the rest of the chapter, it's the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's in the kitchen working and slaving because Jesus is there. I have to serve Jesus. Like, I got to get all this stuff because the king is here. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad desire to have. But nevertheless, it produces a bad result. Because Martha gets mad because here's her lazy bum of a sister Mary sitting at Jesus, listening to Jesus talk and staring at his face. What a lazy bum that person is. And so Martha comes in and says, "Jesus, tell her to help me." And you know what Jesus says to her? "Martha, Martha, Martha." My Brady Bunch fans understood that reference. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are merimneo, worried, anxious about a great many things." You know that Greek word for merimneo? It literally means to be pulled in many different directions. How many of you tomorrow morning when you're commuting into work or going into school or doing whatever it is you do, getting the kids right, whatever it is, how many of you right now pulled in many different, how am I going to do this? Jesus says, you're worried, you're pulled in multiple directions about a great many things. But watch what he says. He says, but Mary, he says, only one thing is necessary. So slaving in the kitchen wasn't necessary? That's what Jesus said. Said only one thing is necessary. It's the best portion. Notice that he didn't say it's the only portion, though. See, because there's some people that think the sitting at his feet, listening to his words, staring at his face, it's the only thing. No. There is work to do. But we don't work because he's there, but because we've been with him, then we can work. He says, only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the best portion, and it won't be taken from her. See, and you know what that produced? Later on in the Gospels, right after the triumphal entry, 4 days before Jesus dies, we see Mary with the alabaster jar of perfume pouring it on Jesus, this lavish, expensive, just uncalled for, unnecessary show of devotion and love. And when the working disciples get mad at her because they could have sold that for the poor, Jesus says, leave her alone. Because of what she's done, her name will be mentioned everywhere the gospel is preached. Because sitting at his feet, staring at his face, hearing his word produces in us an uncommon devotion where it's not work, it's love. It's love. See, that passage in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus says that we shouldn't worry. He's got us covered. But look at what he says in verse 33 of Matthew 6. He says, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Maybe your lack isn't because you're not working hard enough. Maybe your lack is because you're not seeking the kingdom and his righteousness hard enough. See, not only is he not dissuaded by the need or the numbers, he's also not dissuaded by the disciples' inability or their lack. He doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Because Jesus always invites us to live at a level beyond our own ability or what we could do on our own. That's why it seems hard. But as we'll see in a moment, when we start going to him, we'll realize everything we need, we get from him. Everything we need to fulfill the call of God on our lives. And I want to smash something else. The call of God to ministry doesn't just involve stuff within the four walls of the church. If you are a teacher, that's the call of God on your life. And everything you need to take care of your students, you get from Jesus. If you're called to be a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad, that's your call. And everything you need to fulfill that role, whatever role, husband, wife, whatever it is, we get it from Jesus. We get it from him. But the first thing that we have to do is make ourselves available to him. Our greatest ability is our availability. Look at what he says in John 14, verse 5. It's not on the screen. Write this down. John 15, verses 4 through 5. Excuse me. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Spoiler alert, Jesus is the vine. You and I are the branches. Neither can we bear fruit unless we abide in him. He says, apart from him, we can do nothing. And so the question that I have for us when we talk about how we can be used mightily by God is, and how our availability is our greatest ability, is this: how available are you making yourself to Jesus? How available? And again, I don't just mean serving on a team here in the church. I mean at your place of employment or where you go to school or whatever it is you do in your normal day-to-day life. Are you making yourself available to him to be used by him? Or is what you're focused on, you know how many people I walk by that need prayer because I'm too focused on serving Jesus? And I wonder why I don't see more miracles in my life. How available are you making yourself to God? Colossians chapter 3:23 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So maybe you're a business owner, maybe you're a trash collector, maybe you're a janitor, maybe you're whatever it is. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. You know why the scripture tells us that? Because that's your ministry. That's your ministry. Do it. Knowing that your reward is not your paycheck or your promotion. Your reward is Jesus. The second principle being used mightily by God is that God blesses and multiplies what is given back to him. I said it earlier, I'm going to say it again. Jesus will never place an expectation on our lives based upon what we don't have. He will never ask you to do something that he has not already provided the means to do it. It's just, do you have eyes of faith to see the means that he's provided? See, because we get so focused on what we don't have, especially in this culture, that we can't see what we do. Exodus chapter 4, I don't have time to go into it, but we see Moses, who just spent the last 40 years on the backside of a desert, hiding, because his first 40 years of his life, he was a prince in Egypt, the most powerful nation. Then he killed a guy, then he went into hiding, he's a fugitive. And then God calls him and says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And you'd think that Moses is like, you got it, God, I love you, woohoo, ready to serve God. He's like, I don't have anything. They won't believe me. And you know what God says to him? I love it. Holy Spirit smacks me upside the back of my head every time I give that as an. He says, what do you have in your hand? What he says? Well, Moses had a staff. He said, all right, throw it on the ground. See, the moment we're willing to release it to the will of God, it becomes the thing that we need to do the work he's called us to do. But that wasn't enough for Moses. Because Moses was like, yeah, you can do all these cool tricks, but I can't talk good. I'm not being mocking here. But God didn't ask Moses if he could talk good. Actually, I believe, because it's something, it's a theme throughout Scripture, God probably picked Moses because he couldn't talk good, because in that way they knew it wasn't Moses' words, it was his words. And I don't care what you can't do well, let God call you to something so that he can get the glory and not you. But after we make ourselves available to God, we need to realize that we've got to take what we do have and put it in his hands so he can bless it and multiply it. And that's why I see a lot of Christians living in lack, because we're afraid to take this. Mm-mm. You know how hard I work for this? This is my wallet, by the way. There ain't much in it. See, and that's the thing. It was easy for me to give God everything I have when I didn't have much of nothing. But wait till he starts blessing you. Wait till he starts blessing you with time and with treasure and with more ability than you thought you had. Then we start getting tight-fisted, don't we? I don't know, God. See, you have to be willing to give God everything. Everything you have. Even that little something that you got tucked up under the pillow that even your homeboy doesn't know about. You've got to give him everything. And when you do, watch out. Because God is known to whittle your stash until there's little, and then he multiplies the little you have. He's just so good. But you got to give it to him, because he blesses and multiplies what is given back to him. And the third principle is this, and I'm going to have Nicole come on up and we'll wrap this thing up. Third principle is this: you have to generously distribute what God has given you. Remember what I talked about, tight-fistedness? You holding on to it like you earned it. It was given to you through your ministry. Selah. Well, I went to college and I got this degree and I'm the one that got hired and I beat out 50 other more qualified candidates. Who do you think did that for you? You or him? Well, I don't got a college degree. I don't got all. What do you have? Do you have? You have to generously distribute what God has given you, whether it's 5 talents, 2, or 1, because he never judges you on the amount you produce. He judges you on whether you use it or not. Matthew 25. Once Jesus was able to get the disciples' eyes off of their own needs and get them to trust him with what they did have, they were able to participate in one of the most amazing miracles ever recorded. Once the disciples gave what they had and were willing to trust Jesus with it, they were able to not only meet the needs of others, but have their own needs met. Because the text told us that after everybody ate and was satisfied, there was 12 baskets full left over. They started with 5 rolls and 2 sardines. They ended with 12 basketfuls. How many of you have an empty basket because you haven't given the loaves and fishes yet? How many needs are in our community that are not being met because we're not willing to trust Jesus with everything that we have? I'll put it this way. How many needs are in our community are not being met because we think that it's our ability or power that's going to meet them? No. We have to generously distribute everything that He's given us, our time, our treasure, and our talent. Because of the disciples' generosity, there was more left over than what they started with. Just think about that for a minute. Because they weren't stingy with their time, they made themselves available. They weren't stingy with their treasure, they gave them what they did have. There was more left over than what they started with. And in a moment, we're going to see a video on the screen about how our church has been blessing the socks off of the refugees in Romania and Ukraine. But before we do that, maybe you haven't participated in the One Vision campaign that we're blessing them out of. Last November, we started a 36-month generosity initiative where we made faith commitments and pledges. You're going to see those numbers in a minute. But maybe you weren't here, you didn't get a chance to sign up for it, or maybe your faith wasn't at a place where you thought you could do it, but you'd like to say, you know what, I want to do something today. Well, first and foremost, do it. Take what you do have and put it in His hands. And even if you're not able to make the commitment or willing to do it today, I'll tell you this, our offering baskets in the back, which Royanne is going to let you know about in a little bit, every unaccounted for piece of cash, all the loose cash, not cash in an envelope that's designated tithe or offering, but any unaccounted, that's going to go to Ukraine. And to date, we've given over $40,000. And we're going to give us some more. Or maybe you started off well, but you know what? The economy dipped. Or maybe things got tight. And you've kind of stepped back on it. And I get that. I don't ever want to be a preacher that coerces someone to give. But I will always be a preacher that will challenge and encourage someone to test God. Because the Bible says the one place we can test Him is our giving. How many of you know the economy has not shifted in heaven? And I'm visiting earth, but I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to challenge you, whatever it is. And so today, I don't know what it is that you need to give, what Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart that you need to give right now. It might not be treasure. It might be, you know what, it's time for you to step up and join a team or to step up and lead a team. And that's great because right after the worship experience, we're going to have our next steps. And next steps is the best way to figure out how to become a part of the church, what the church does, and how you can be used, what your gifts are. And maybe it's time for you to say, you know what? I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it right now. I'm not going to wait because there's too much in me to not share it with the world. We got a big stage. We need more worship team. We need another kids class. Not just that it would be nice, we need it. And that's just two areas. Next steps will help you understand how to become a part of that. Maybe what you need to do is take some of that time and stop spending it on Netflix and join a connection group. What's a connection group? A connection group is a group of friends that gets together to pray, read the Bible, and help each other take their next steps with Jesus. And they're going to be kicking off on September 11th. We got groups for men. We got groups for ladies. We got groups for men and ladies. We've got Bridge City students. We even even have Financial Peace University. Oh. You want to get your finances in order? You want to see God really multiply fish and loaves? Get signed up for Financial Peace University. Oh my gosh. But whatever it is, get signed up, because that's a great place to get alone with Jesus. And how do I know that? Because wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And a group defines that it's more than one, so two or three at least are there. So you'll meet Jesus there, and you can spend some time with him, and then you can start looking like him and doing amazing, miraculous stuff. Sounds great, huh? Sign up September 11th. But maybe, just maybe, maybe you're here today and you have not given God the greatest gift you could ever give him, and that's your life. What do I mean by that? I said earlier in the message, Jesus died to pay a price for the world, but not all the world has allowed themselves to be bought yet. Maybe you're here this morning and you know, I haven't given my life to Jesus. I haven't received the grace that he paid to save me. But today, I want today, August 21st, 2022, to be the date where I surrender my life to Jesus. And if that's you, I want to give you the opportunity right now to give your life, mind, body, heart, and soul to Jesus Christ as the forgiver of your past and the leader to your future. And if you'd like to take that offer right now, I just want you to shoot a hand up to me. Just wave it. Just let us know. Someone will come and chat with you about that. Thank you for the opportunity to share, hopefully, a faith-inspiring message with you. But right now, I'd like you to direct your attention to the screen to see an even greater faith-inspiring message from our founding pastor.